It is my privilege once again to bring the Word of God to you. I'd like to just briefly read from Hebrews chapter 11, the first seven verses. A very familiar passage, the beginning of the chapter, wherein a whole number of folk are commended for their faith. This is Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would write this on our hearts, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Open our ears now. Teach us to hear from you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon is titled, By Faith, Noah. After the flood, Noah and his sons began to disperse throughout the earth. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth clambered down off the mountain, leaving the great ark behind, and found a place where they could settle with their wives and their growing brood of children. They planted crops, they raised domestic animals, they planted vineyards, they hunted game. They did whatever they could do that would put food in their mouths. Armed with the technological knowledge they brought with them in their heads from their earlier years before the deluge, and with the promise of God that he would never again destroy the whole earth with a flood, they sought to make the long submerged world into a habitable place once again. The Lord of heaven and earth had destroyed the world that they had known. Its corruption and violence had reached the tipping point in the mind of God, and God determined to rid the earth of everybody except Noah and his sons, their wives, and his wife. For Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what a destruction it had been. They never got to watch it due to the lack of windows in the ark, but they surely felt every bone-jarring wave as they were lifted up off the ground by the surging waters, slammed by wave after wave after wave, lurching this way and that, smashing into trees and rocks as the waters grew deeper around the building site, rising up and up over the buildings, over the treetops. They felt the anger of the Lord as he wreaked havoc on a world that had forgotten him. Every uprooted tree that smashed into the side of the ark in the fury of the maelstrom registered a deafening boom, and those inside were surely terrified, thankful to be on the inside and not outside, but still frightened to the core. The thunder and pitching went on for many days, as waters from the neighboring valleys crashed into waters from local valleys, as they all rushed together and met the waters roaring up from beyond the hills. And up they went, and up, and up, and the smashing subsided as the floating debris began to sink, but the pitching continued, and the rain kept on, day after day, really heavy rain, for almost 6 weeks without stopping. The days came when the rolling grew more gentle and sometimes ceased altogether. The sun shone again, and they felt its warmth through the walls of the ark. Noah and his sons and all the wives surely had many conversations about the world they once knew, what they missed, who they missed. Noah is described to us in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. And they surely talked long about why it happened. The Lord wanted to start again, it seemed, this time with Noah and his sons, to repopulate the earth and to make it a place wherein righteousness dwells, where godliness would thrive. But could Noah do better than Adam? I suspect that Noah, who knew Yahweh, was afraid the answer would be no, for he knew that former world from which he had come, and he knew his own heart well enough to know, to see how much of it still resided in him and in his boys. In Genesis 6, we are told that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took as wives any that they chose. Were the sons of God angels? We have some good friends who hold this to be the case. Angels married pretty women, and mighty men and giants were the result. It is possible, I suppose. Another view is that the sons of God were the men from the godly line of Seth, and the women were the daughters of Cain and of other sons of Adam, from families who had ceased walking with God. This view makes better sense to me. Blind unbelief, the hymn says, is sure to err and scan his work in vain. When men build their cultures without reference to God, those cultures will invariably go bad. They will degenerate into power struggles that grow more and more brutal, more and more violent. The knowledge of God is the glue that keeps cultures functioning, and when it is missing, they fall to pieces in calamity. Such was likely the case with the unbelieving culture that was developed before the flood. It was likely rotting from the inside out and may have collapsed under its own weight, but it was given a boost when the godly line started intermarrying with the ungodly line, when the sons of God began adding their energy into the ungodly culture. God said he had had enough and gave them 120 years to the end. Throughout the scriptures, we are warned again and again that we should not marry unbelievers, because doing so will lead our children astray, and sometimes us as well. Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord, we are told, because he loved many foreign women, women who are not worshippers of Yahweh. The history of the kings is replete with stories of marriages to unbelieving women, which proved disastrous for Israel. Paul, writing to the mostly Gentile church in Corinth, after having laid out God's great promises and God's kind care to them, makes this, and the apostles' kind care for them, makes this his first requirement. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." It is crucial to the perpetuation of the Christian faith that to the next generation that we marry in the Lord. It seems likely to me then that the reason for God's shortened timeline for the ancient world, the 120 years, was because the godly had begun to intermarry with the ungodly. The end was in sight, as it were. Noah was in the godly line of Seth. I wonder if he too had taken a wife from among the daughters of men. The Lord redeems folk from all kinds of backgrounds. Perhaps he did it here. Perhaps Noah knew that it was for his own sin that the Lord had done this thing, and not just for the sins of those people out there. And the grace that he found in the Lord's eyes shone that much brighter. Perhaps he had repented early, for he was regarded by God as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Perhaps he had married a godly girl. Perhaps he'd married a girl made godly. We do not know. Wherever his wife came from, Noah found himself with three sons from her, all born after he was 500 years old. We do not know of any others, though there could have been more who perished in the flood, we're not told in Scripture. If there were others, they were not important to the story God desires for us to remember. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. These were the words spoken over Noah by his father Lamech when Noah was born. A relief from the curse, a rest. Looking back now, after having lived 600 years, those words were a lie, humanly speaking. He had stood for the true knowledge of God when everyone around him had left it behind. He had loathed the violence, the rape, the murder, the thievery, both illegal and legal, the rebellion against the authority of God. He had preached that God was righteous and that therefore the people he made should be righteous as well. But they were not inclined to listen to him. Noah, whose name sounds like the word for rest in Hebrew, did not seem like a giver of rest to them, but rather a stirrer of trouble, an annoyance, a hindrance to what all of them wanted. The prophet would say much later that there is no rest for the wicked. And he might have been considering this story when he penned those words. But Noah did not see things only humanly speaking. He was the one on whom God Almighty had chosen to be the fountainhead of the whole future of mankind. He really did give man, corporately speaking, rest. In the counsel of God, he had been cast as the new head of humanity, the replacement for the unbelieving world. In those former days, his voting power was one in a billion, or however many people there were. Now it was one in eight. So far as it depended on him, he wanted to follow and obey Yahweh, and that counted for something in the present political climate. Then the waters had abated. The surface of the ground had dried up. His dove reconnaissance system had let him know that things were growing again out there. And Noah waited for the Lord to tell him that he could leave. The Lord spoke, and Noah emerged. The world had been washed clean of every vestige of earlier society. There was nothing left. Well, there was probably some stuff left, but folks would have to dig for it. After letting all the animals out to go free and having kept back some of the clean ones, Noah built an altar to the Lord, the first structure in the new world. He sacrificed some of every clean animal and of every clean bird on the altar and offered them up as an ascension, a burnt offering to the Lord. The Lord smelled the rising smoke, was pleased, and promised to Noah that this sort of flood would never happen again. He promised also that there would be now regular, dependable seasons, those great, deep infrastructure necessities. He reminded Noah also that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and Noah was again confronted with the real battle. You could wipe out just about all the men from the earth, but the ones that you saved would carry with them the seeds of similar destruction. This destruction must be kept in check, he knew. Noah was given the command to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth. God had instilled in the hearts of all his beasts a fear of man, and he gave them all to Noah as food. He gave to Noah a prohibition against eating anything alive with the blood. It needed to be killed first. And a requirement that man give a reckoning for the life of man. Murder was forbidden. I am sure that Noah recognized this as a great step up. Murder had been so commonplace in the old world, with a whole large segment of humanity from Cain onward thinking that murder was how a new thing was established. No more. Not in this world. God also set his bow, his war bow, in the cloud. Noah and his descendants and all creatures would be able to look on that rainbow and be reminded that God would never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. But the reason God gave for putting it there set the template for all the signs that he would show later, up to and including the Lord's table. He said that he, God, would see the sign in the clouds, and that he, God, would remember to never again flood the whole earth. The rainbow shines brighter in God's eyes than it does in yours. God looks on the sign and remembers you for your good. You can look at the sign as well. Jesus showed us the same thing, and God did this in Jesus. God looks on Jesus' sacrifice for you, and he remembers you for your good. You can look on the sign too. It's bread, wine. And you can remember what Christ has done for you. But the important thing for your sake is that God looks on you there in your chair, partaking in Jesus with the body of Christ around you, and he remembers you for your good. Now, there are folk in our world who would try to co-opt this sign to serve as a symbol of a pre-flood sort of sin. They have a great deal of cultural power just now, and like using the rainbow as a weapon to silence Christian opposition to their project. When the rainbow sidewalk was painted across Resources Road a few months ago, it occurred to me that there is no way for them to co-opt that sign from us if we use it as the Bible does. God hung it in the sky for his purposes and for our good. And every reproduction of that sign, though it be done in aid of that which is evil, still reproduces what God has made, which needs to be shouted from the housetops. So more rainbow sidewalks, please. That thing does not mean what you think it does. The landscape was certainly very different. Forces far greater and deeper than a man could observe had been at work and were still at work in the world as things settled and shifted around in their new surroundings. I suspect they still felt many an earthquake tremor. There were mountain ranges now and great oceans. Their relationship to the sun was likely different than it had been previously. Perhaps it seemed to shine brighter than before with less water between sun and earth. Perhaps it got colder at night than it used to. Whatever the case, this was now the world in which they had to plant and grow and build and labor. Noah and his sons set to work with a will. I am told that it takes about 3 years before a newly planted grapevine will produce grapes. Thus, it was likely 3 or more years into the project of rebuilding civilization that Noah managed to make some wine. You can just imagine the step forward that this represented. Wine had been making glad the heart of man since almost the beginning of the world, and the last 3 years had been dry indeed. Winemaking was a skill that needed to be restored, and Noah knew how. Once he had the product in hand, he tasted of it, and it was good. He went into his tent where nobody would observe and tested out the fruit of his long labors in peace and quiet. Oh, that's good. It's been a long time. And after a while, he grew sleepy, so he disrobed and lay down on his bed and went to sleep. While he was sleeping, Ham, his youngest son, came into the tent and saw his father laying uncovered on the bed. He went outside and told his brothers, and they took a garment, it says in my Bible, or the garment, put it over their shoulders, and walked backward into the tent and covered their father with the robe. They did not see their father's nakedness as Ham had done. When Noah woke up and heard what Ham had done to him, he pronounced a curse on Canaan, Ham's son. Canaan was likely very young, probably an infant at this time. What a strange story this is. Why would Noah awake and pronounce such a fearful curse on his youngest son's infant child? Let me try to explore that, but I wish to begin it with an observation. Let us say that you were a patriarch of old, and that you had lived a godly and upright life in the world where nobody else walked with you. You preached the righteousness of God for years in the face of men and women with hearts of stone. When God finally destroyed them all, you were preserved because you built a great big boat and you saved alive at least two of every kind of animal. You stood as the representative man, the one with whom God would start over. All the blood of everybody from here on out came out from your veins. Ooh, little sad person. Once, when you were 604 years old, you fell asleep in your tent after you had some wine, and you lay there uncovered. You lived to be 950 years old, a long-time veteran of both the pre- and post-flood worlds. Then you died. The person who carved your gravestone and set it up for all to see wrote as your epitaph, "He was a drunkard." Was that person who wrote that your friend or your enemy? What do you think? There's a meme that makes the rounds, for those of you who've been on Facebook, that savages the patriarchs in order to make the point that if God could use those guys, he could surely use you too. Noah is always the drunk in that meme. Deliver us, O Lord, from those who slander the good and the upright, and let us not enter their counsels. My translation, the ESV, says that Noah became drunk, as do many of the other translations. Well, maybe. He was in the privacy of his own tent, his bedroom, alone, and he drank enough wine that he easily went to sleep. Does that mean he was drunk? Drunk and uncovered, you say. Well, if there's any place in the world where a man can be safely uncovered, it's in his bedroom. What's the trouble? Noah was an upright and godly man, and he does not deserve to be held up as an example of wickedness so that you can make a cheesy point. I bring this up here because in times to come, as I walk with you through the patriarchs, this kind of thing happens again and again and again to them, where they are regarded by us moderns as sinning or evil, when in fact they're being upright and a good example to you. God did not give us the patriarchs so that they would set bad examples for us. If that is how we're reading the Bible, we are surely reading it wrong. They are showing us Christ in a multitude of ways, and that is what we should be looking for. Sin and grace is a main theme in the Bible, unmistakably, to be sure, but it's certainly not the only theme in the Bible. We must be very careful reading every scripture through that lens, because it's far too easy to find ourselves calling good men evil and calling evil men good. and it's not fitting to do so. Instead of those glasses, try this one on, these ones. A common and pervasive theme in the scriptures is that of holy war. The battle promised by God in his word to Eve at the fall. The continual fight between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Seeing the scriptures with this as the backdrop makes far better sense of so many of the narratives in scripture than if we approach them looking for who sinned in their behavior and trying to see Jesus' redemption in this story. It's not always there, because that's not always what God is intending us to find there. Jesus is revealed in every story, but his redemption isn't. Sometimes he's the judge. Sometimes he's the victim. Sometimes he's left-handed. What does that have to do with redemption? Well, maybe nothing, but it does have to do with Jesus. Our task is to see Jesus in the scripture. Another undergirding theme in the scripture is that of maturity. From beginning to end, things move from immature to mature, from a child to a man, from a garden to a city, from a man to a nation, from a promise to a fulfillment. This is central to God's desires for the world that he has made. He wants us to grow up, to mature, to not remain childish, to grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Sometimes when we are scanning the passages for sin, God is showing us developing maturity. We need to be looking for this because it's dear to the heart of God. So, what did Ham do that merited such a curse from righteous Noah? Did he just look? Was he sniggering about it to his brothers? Is that worth that curse? Ham saw his father's nakedness. This image of seeing nakedness is used a number of times later in the scriptures to describe the activities of spies. If they see the nakedness of the land, they're discovering all its weak spots. They're seeing how the land could be overthrown. They're threatening the rule of the rulers. They're seeing how to gain power. Now, if this is what's going on in the Ham story, things begin to make better sense. We are told that Noah lay uncovered in his tent. No robe, no symbols of authority. Ham came into this place where he was not supposed to be, into the ruler's bedroom, as it were. When he came out and told his brothers, the text says that they took a garment and covered their father with it. I'm told that the word garment is also rendered as robe, and that in Hebrew it is not just a robe, but the robe. The brothers took the robe, walked backwards, and covered their father with it. What was the robe? Well, I suspect that it was Noah's robe that walked out of the tent with Ham. His robe was his symbol of authority. Ham had gone in and tried to remove, to overthrow Noah's authority, and he had gone out to his brothers to try to get them to participate in his rebellion. They refused to go along and restored things to their rightful order. When Noah woke up and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he pronounced the curse not on Ham, but on Ham's son, Canaan. Your son will do the same to you, Ham, and you will become a slave because of it. All of your descendants will live in a society which will be perpetually seeking to overthrow its authorities. You have brought this with you from the old world, the old world's way of doing things, and it will be a perpetual curse to you and your children. This behavior will no longer be the ticket to the top, but rather to the bottom, not to rule, but to slavery. Think about later on when Abraham goes into the land of Canaan, how many wars he has to flee from. It happens again and again later on. But this new world was a step ahead of the old one. Now there were two sons who wanted to uphold righteousness, and one who did not, a better footing than before. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all very much involved here. According to God's promise to Eve, He was preparing the way for the Son to be sent into the world. This wiping out and replacing is already something we see at work in God's dealings. His promise comes through, not the first, but the second. Noah is a second Adam in many ways, his replacement, given the same tasks, but this time with much more experience. This is the second world now, the first having been rejected, the second now takes its place. Noah is a man of faith in God, who looks to God in all that he does. His building of the ark, because God had revealed it to him, would take place, or to him what would take place, and because he feared the Lord, is held up to us as the great example in Noah's life that he walked by faith. And he did so in the face of great opposition. Every stroke of his hammer was a condemnation to the world then living. We are told that by this Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He preached God's righteousness, and he believed it too. I found it interesting to note that in the several chapters dedicated to the story of Noah, the only time he actually spoke was when he cursed Canaan. All the rest of the time it was, and God spoke to Noah and said, and then Noah goes and does what God tells him to do. But that's the only time he ever utters words that are recorded in the scripture. In Noah, we catch some more glimpses of our Savior who was yet to come. The head of a new race, a new people, he suffered through the wrath of God on the world and emerged as God's man for the world. He endured the death and resurrection of the flood, in which he was entombed in an ark, waiting for the resurrection. It came, and the world burst into life again under his hand. But Noah was not the Messiah promised to Eve. Ultimately, he failed as Adam's replacement. He was a shadow, a type, one who pointed forward to the fulfillment of the promise of God. But the one the world longed for, the true second Adam, came to us through this man. The story of Noah was a milepost along the way, down the long and winding road that led to the cross of Christ. Jesus was all that Noah hoped for and more. He was the true second Adam, who would not fail, but who would reconcile the world to God. He was the replacement who would be able to build a new world in which righteousness would dwell. Jesus is the greater Noah. The Lord Jesus, your Savior, the second person of the Trinity, painted many pictures of himself in the pages of the Scriptures, right from the beginning with Adam, and now through the life and works of Noah. Jesus desired that his people would consider these things that happened, and these people who lived, and that as they considered them, they would see him. Those living before Christ saw them with anticipation of who was to come. But we live in the sure knowledge of him who has come. He has lived up to and surpassed every picture. May you all find great joy in your Savior. Take delight in considering his stories, that you may grow to love him more and to love one another better. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.